Ephesians is one of the great letters in the New Testament, as you well know. Maybe second to the book of Romans. But Ephesians was a letter written by Paul. Modern scholarship denies Paul authorship of this book. They late date it. I disagree with that. Marcus Barth, who's a German, his father was Karl Barth. Believe it or not, the Anchor Bible, two-volume series on Ephesians, the best you can buy. It's conservative, ironically. He believed that Paul wrote the book, made some good arguments for it. Here's a modern commentary by Horner, an exegetical commentary, Harold W. Horner, and Baker puts it out. It's conservative as well. A brilliantly written book, and I highly recommend that. This book you can't get. It's out of print. It's a doctoral dissertation, God's Mission by Edwin D. Royals, academic, but nevertheless, one of the great books I've ever read on Ephesians, called God's Mission. But these two books I highly recommend to you. They're now being dated a little bit, but nevertheless, still good. Okay. Paul wrote this to all Christians. It was a circular letter, and that's why ancient copies sometimes have a blank space where "in Ephesus" should be. What they would do is they would copy the letter and then send it to the next church, and the church would put their name in that letter. And so Paul is writing to all the churches in Asia Minor, probably the same seven churches that's found in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. But, of course, he's writing this for all the churches, not just in Asia Minor. But it starts out at Ephesus, and that's the copy that we have. The circumstances was to encourage and strengthen the faith and endurance of Christians, mainly in Asia Minor, who were experiencing attacks from governmental and religious authorities, as well as spiritual demonic forces. One purpose of the book was to make God's wisdom known to all the powers that be, human and non-human, the mission of the church. And that's what that book over there is all about, the mission of the church, God's mission. I think this is the main mission, as Paul expresses it in the book of Ephesians, but there's other purposes too. The second purpose is related to Ephesus. Artemis was worshipped there, a goddess, and so Paul seems to be writing that God's power is superior to all evil cosmic powers. His power is available to every Christian believer, and God's power enables believers not only to resist the devil, but also to strengthen them to love others as patterned by Christ. This is a quotation by Arnold, by Horner. Horner quotes Arnold on that. And I think he's right. This is a good purpose of the book of Ephesus. But there's a third purpose too. And Horner himself suggests that the unity of the body of Christ and love for one another is probably the main theme of the letter. Because love is used 20 times. That's an awful lot. 5 times to God's love, 3 times to Christ's love, 11 times to believers' love for one another, and 1 time believers' love for Christ. You can't argue against that. It's a good study. But also I can suggest to you that the power of God, the power is used quite often in this letter too. And so it's the power of God versus the power of evil. And of course, God's power wins out. So all three purposes, I think, are good to use in terms of this letter. The Trinity is mentioned quite often in this letter. Right off the bat, when Paul talks about live to the praise of God's glory, he talks about what the Father has done for us, what the Son has done for us, and what the Holy Spirit has done for us. The Father is the one to whom believers direct their prayers and the one who is over all and plans or initiates all things. The Son is through whom believers pray and the one who carries out the Father's plan of redemption, reconciliation, unification of believers. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who seals, indwells, and empowers believers. So we experience God as Trinity, but the word Trinity is never used in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. That was a term used later on when the church realized that Jesus was divine. Even though he's a human being, he was truly a human being, truly a man, but he's also truly God, God in flesh. And so the early church, Catholic church at least, came up with the idea of Trinity. But the New Testament talks about it in terms of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The book of Ephesians is really talking about spiritual warfare and how that works. The word, there's an unseen world that the book of Ephesians calls the heavenlies. The NIV will call it the heavenly places. The ESV, I think, refers to it as the heavenly places as well. So take note of that, if you will. How many of you are using NIV? Oh, good, vast majority. That's too bad. What about
American Standard?
What about ESV? ESV, English Standard Version. Any other versions?
New American
Standard? Okay, any other? What's that?
New Living
Translation. New Living? Okay. There are all kinds of English translations. We've got a man here with us this week who has read every English translation available. And he's a remarkable guy. Ruth and Dick Brown, you may know them, from Westtown Church here in Knoxville. But wonderful people, and I'm trying to get him to tell his story next year. He doesn't want to because he says it sounds like he's bragging. I said, no, it's a great story. It's a great story. Well, I preach from Ephesians, and you could preach Ephesians for a long, long time. But I've simply developed 6 sermons on Ephesians, and I don't preach them in this order. I preach them in a different order, but nevertheless, I put them in the order in which the book lays it out. Praise as saints, our purpose in life. Sit as sons, our position in Christ. Preach as stewards, God's purpose through the church, and I think that's the heartbeat of the letter right there in the middle. And then walk as servants, our ministry to the church and to the world. Live as subjects, our happiness at home and work, where we're to be subject to one another, husbands to wives to husbands, children to parents to children, and then masters to slaves, slaves to masters. I take that to be employers, employees. And then stand as soldiers, our attitude toward the enemy. Those are the 6 sermons that I preach. And if you look at the 3 words here, sit, walk, stand, very simple words, but these become technical terms in Paul's use of them. And what I want you to know is how Paul uses those 3 words. So first of all, sit as sons, our position in Christ. If you look at chapter 1, Paul is going to offer a prayer after his praise section. And so he opens the letter up with verses 1 and 2, and then the praise section, praising God for what he's done, praising the Son for what he's done, praising the Holy Spirit. And by the way, at the end of that praise section, he says this in the ESV. It says, beginning with verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And then it says, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. But the footnote on the ESV says, until God redeems his possession. What does the NIV say? Until what? Your NIV. You got your NIV Bible out? Okay, got to look at it. Students here, no different than you are. Get your Bibles out. Turn to the text. Okay. I've retired 3 times. Once from Lincoln Christian University, 25 years there, 12 and a half years at Great Lakes. And then I retired from a little church, Auburn Christian Church, after 2 years. I just simply taught them everything I knew, and I ran out after 2 years. And so we moved down here, built a little house just a mile down the road. My wife's sister is the president's secretary, and she had 5 acres next to her that was she acquired through the court system. And so she said, I'll give it to you if you'll build a house on it. And that's what we did. And we love it. We absolutely love it. And then when I moved down here, the Old Testament guy retired, David Reese, and so I took his classes right away and taught for 2 years here. And now I'm giving it up. I'm not retired. I'm just tired. 3 times.
It sounds like you've been retired.
Yeah. But actually, I quit teaching this year simply so I could get some writing done. I've got. What's that?
See him in his writing.
All right. Take a look at the word sit. Now, Paul is, well, I was going to tell you about the word segula here. He says, until God redeems his possession. What does the NIV say there?
Until the redemption of those who are God's possession.
What you need to know is that when God spoke through Moses to Israel on Mount Sinai, he said, if you will obey my commandments, you will be my segula people, my most prized treasure. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those three terms are applied to the church. How do I know that? Because when the Septuagint translated the Hebrew text for the word segula, they use two Greek words throughout the eight times it's used in the Old Testament. Two Greek words, periousios and peripoiesis. Those two words are used in the New Testament to refer to the very same thing, except this time it's the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, one people in God, in Christ. And so here we are, the church. We are God's most prized treasure. Now that's what I wanted to teach you, because that's hidden treasure. That's beautiful. It's God's most prized treasure. Literally, it was silver and gold. David says, I have a segula of my own. He saved it for the temple. He wanted to build God a temple. God says, you can't do it. You're a man of blood. Solomon will build the temple. So Solomon takes David's segula and turns it into the temple, silver and gold. And it's beautiful. That's what you and I are. God calls us his silver and gold, his most prized treasure. Most prized treasure. Crown jewel is what it means. Since we had a royal wedding recently. But nevertheless, Paul opens up that way, and then he prays. And notice the prayer beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith, and I would translate that faithfulness in the Lord Jesus, your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's the only place in the New Testament where that phrase is used, the eyes of your hearts enlightened. To know what? That you may know what? Three different things. What is the hope to which he has called you? The hope is God's hope for us. We are his segula. And so he has a hope for us that we will live as God's segula. Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Notice, it's God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay, God's hope, God's inheritance in the saints. And then, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There you have it. The word sit is a term used to mean enthronement, and it's God's power raised Jesus from the dead ones, and now he has seated him, enthroned him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Unseen, but real. And here's the beautiful thing about it. Once Paul prays that prayer and closes it up with this statement, he then talked about the fact that we once walked in darkness, but no longer do we walk in darkness. Look at chapter 2. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How did he do that? Well, he did that by someone preaching the gospel to us. We realized that we needed to repent of our sins and then to be buried in a watery grave. What do you do with dead people? You bury them. So we were dead to our sins. We were buried. Then we were raised to walk into the life. But more than that, look at what he says. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him, excuse me, in the heavenly places in Messiah Jesus. Notice that. Raised us up with him and seated us, enthroned us with him in the heavenly places in Messiah Jesus. So, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand, so you and I have been raised from the dead out of a watery grave, and we have been seated in Messiah Jesus at God's right hand. We reign with Christ right now at God's right hand. All the power
that Jesus holds, Lord of the universe, Lord of the church, Lord of the world. That same power is available to us. And we can live that kind of life. We are his Segula people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and we're to live like it. That is our salvation. I wish someone would have told me that when I became a Christian. No one did. When I was baptized into Christ in a lake in Bainbridge, Georgia, I can still remember it like it was yesterday. I was 14 years of age. Had to walk a good ways out to get deep enough just to immerse us. And the preacher baptized us, came up out of the water grave, walked back up on shore, put a towel around my shoulder. My dad was not a Christian. My mom was not a Christian. But they were there. And my dad put his big arm, sawmill arm, around my shoulders. And he said, son, you started something very important now. Don't ever go back on it. That was his Georgia way of saying, keep the faith. Keep the faith. My mom was different. She was an atheist, a real atheist. She did not believe in God. And she was disappointed that I became a Christian. And stayed that way all of her life. But nevertheless, I wish someone had told me that when I was resurrected from the dead, that I was also exalted to God's right hand in Messiah Jesus. No one ever told me that. It would have been great to know that through high school, because a lot of temptations through high school. My faith was tested all along the way, and I struggled with it constantly until I graduated from high school and went to Atlanta Christian College. And you never get out from underneath that struggle. It's always there. We are human beings, and we constantly struggle. But knowing this, that God has raised us up with him and enthroned us with him in the heavenly places, that would have made all the difference in the world. And it has made a difference in my life since then. So sit as sons, our position in Christ. Notice that in the Egyptian iconography, this is the Pharaoh and this is the god Horus. Notice where the king is sitting. On his right side. David says in Psalm 110:1, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, unfortunately, you can't see this very well, but here's the mother queen, and this is the son who is to be the Pharaoh to be, and notice he's sitting on her lap, and his feet is on a footstool. Underneath that footstool are nine different enemies stacked up like cordwood. And so what he's saying is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is right now reigning at God's right hand, and his footstool has all God's enemies under it. The last enemy is what? Death. And one day, when Jesus comes back again, or rather appears, his parousia, his presence, when the heavens open up and we can see the heavenly places, then what will happen? We will be transformed. The resurrection of the body. Death will no longer prevail upon mankind. Those who are alive at the time will be transformed with new bodies. Those who have died will be resurrected with new bodies. And so shall we ever be with the Lord on a new heavens and a new earth. That's what heaven is going to be like. Heaven is not somewhere up there plucking a guitar on a cloud. Okay? Heaven is right here on this earth, a renewed earth with new bodies. And it's going to be a great experience. But Jesus is the one who goes before us. Now, here's, you can't see this, but this is seated on the mother's lap. Again, a chain to the enemies down here. This is the footstool. There are nine enemies there. Interestingly enough, Israel is pictured as having nine enemies as well in mimicking of this. Nine represents all your enemies. Now, there's another interpretation of this is when Solomon built his temple, the temple is right here. He built his palace just to the south of it. The temple faces east. What would be the south be? Facing east, the south would be right hand. Sit at my right hand. The word sit can also mean dwell. Dwell at my right hand. And Solomon took that seriously. And when David wrote Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, I think Solomon applied that to himself. And perhaps David even thought that Solomon might be the Messiah that's coming. He wasn't, of course, but nevertheless, interesting. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. That's very interesting to take note of there. So there you have it. Sit means to be enthroned. The second word, walk. Walk as servants, our ministry to the church and to the world. Walk is literally walk around, peripateo, the Greek word for word walk. Interestingly enough, the ESV translated walk all the way through. The NIV translated live. And that's a good translation. It's an interpretation. It comes from the Hebrew concept of halak, meaning to walk, thus our lifestyle, our living. The Jewish word for it is halakha. And so halakha is all the things written down that distinguish you as a Jew and the Jewish lifestyle. In this case, what Paul is doing, he says, your walk, your halakha is like this. And he describes it. He says, we used to live as pagans, the pagan lifestyle in which we once walked, walking in darkness. If you look at Ephesians 2:2, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world and so forth. Young people, they like the walking dead. Well, the walking dead is what we used to live like. Interesting enough, ironically, when you're without Christ, no hope in the world, and you live as if God does not exist, you are living a pagan lifestyle, and you're the walking dead, and you don't even know it. Okay? So the good news is this. If you look down at verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. When did that happen? When we responded to the gospel message. By grace you have been saved. Nothing that you've done or said or anything deserves that gospel message given to you. But if you respond to it in faith, in obedient faith, then what you do is you repent of your sins, you're baptized into Christ, you're raised up to walk in a newness of life, and then you're enthroned at God's right hand. That is your salvation. And it's greater than you can even imagine. He goes on to say, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Messiah Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Messiah Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I'm going to suggest to you that word through faith there should be through Jesus' faithfulness. You've been saved through his faithfulness. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That was God's gift to us, the faithfulness of Jesus. Not a result of works. In other words, you didn't bring him on. You didn't take him to the cross. You didn't have your sins forgiven on your own efforts, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. In other words, God has worked on us as dead people to make us alive again. He made us alive again in Messiah Jesus. Now, of course, we do have to have a responding faith. And that responding faith is simply a submission to the lordship of Jesus and saying allegiance. Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. That is the essential part of being a Christian. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. So you put yourself in a position so that now you receive the gift of God, the grace of God. And so then he says, created in Messiah Jesus for good works. Notice that. Which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. So we've been created. We are God's portrait. Created in God so that we might walk in good works. Live a lifestyle of good works. That's what we're to do. So that's what he says there. Walk in good works. God has prepared before him. 4:1 says, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We must not walk as Gentiles do. And if you reverse that, it means to walk in holiness. Walk in love, 5:2. Walk in the light, 5:8. Walk wisely. So what is walk? It's a lifestyle. And we walk a lifestyle that is different than the world's walk. I got an illustration of this. And let me see if I can get it going here for you. This is a picture of people walking. Now that's very typical of New York City. I think that that's a European city there. But lots of people walking. They're walking pretty fast because it's speeded up. But if you took a picture of you, yourself, if someone followed you around for 24 hours, guess what it would be like? Be just like that. You'd be walking around. That's what you do. When you live your life, you walk around. And then we show it in about 30 seconds. 24 hours and 30 seconds. It would be like that. You know, occasionally you might lay down, but then you walk around. And so that's what's happening there. I let it go too far. Excuse me. Okay. Now, this is the way some people walk. Who is that? I asked the IT people who put this on there for me, and they didn't know who it was. They know about you two, but they don't know about Laurel and Hardy. I let it go pretty long because it's so funny. I love it. Me as they keep their hat on. Can't be real because the wind would have blown his hat off a long time ago.
Yeah.
Oh, goodness. Well, that's enough. That's the way some people walk through life. Very treacherously. But nevertheless, walk means your lifestyle. And God expects us to walk in the many different ways that Paul talks about it there. Walk worthily of the calling to which you've been called. Walk in good works. Walk in love. Walk in the light. Walk wisely. And walk in holiness and so forth. When we move to chapter 6, Paul is going to conclude this letter with a very fascinating thought, and that is to stand. Now, that's a military term. Even though it's a very simple term, he calls it stand. And notice how he does it. Look at chapter 6, verse 10 following. Finally, as he concludes the letter, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. There's the source of your power. You don't have to depend upon your own power. And so he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, the source of protection he describes now as truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faithfulness, and salvation. If you look at Isaiah 59:17, you'll notice that this is where the apostle Paul is getting it from the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah 59, look at that. He says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. That's verse 17. So there you have Paul's description here. Now, the Apostle Paul would have been well acquainted with the Roman soldier. He was imprisoned several times. And probably at this imprisonment, he was chained to a soldier. Who knows? But nevertheless, he's describing. Now, the word whole armor, Marcus Bart says it can be translated whole, but nevertheless, this is not all the armor that a soldier could possibly have on his body. So he suggests that the word has a qualitative connotation to it, which would make it splendid. He translates it splendid armor of God, and that's the way I do it. He's convinced me that he's right. Put on the splendid armor of God. Why is it splendid? Because if you will put that armor on, remember, that armor has already been used by the Messiah. Isaiah 59:17 is describing the conquering servant. That conquering servant is Jesus Christ our Lord. Strange conqueror because he died on a cross. But nevertheless, he conquered Satan by virtue of dying on a cross, being buried, on the third day raised again from the dead, no longer to taste death again, and therefore overcoming death for everyone who is now in the Messiah Jesus. That's why if you understand your salvation, that you are enthroned with God at God's right hand in Messiah Jesus, that means that you now have that same power, that same ability over Satan and all that he has to offer for you. You have that power. And now he's talking about that power given to you. All you got to do is put on the same armor that Messiah put on. Truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faithfulness, and salvation. Well, what is truth in the soldier's armor? The belt of truth? Righteousness is what? The breastplate? Gospel of peace? The sandals, the hobnob sandals with nails that were put into it so that you could stand on ground already conquered. It's a defensive position. There's nothing offensive about this whole thing except the sword. And even that was a short sword, and it was used to undercut the enemy as you approach the enemy as a group, and you were able to fight in that way. But the sword of the Spirit is the Spirit. The sword is the Word of God. And then, of course, the perseverance, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and then praying at all times in the Spirit, watchful, keeping alert. I think that Paul, in describing all of this, describes all of that in terms of the Roman soldier. Looks something like this. Now, I do not think they went into battle with these kinds of helmets. These are ornamental helmets, the kind that you would use in a parade. Okay, but nevertheless, you can see it. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faithfulness, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel, preparation of the gospel with the feet shod, with the sandals that would hold, grip the ground, and you're in a defensive position. And that's what he's saying. Jesus has already conquered the enemy. But you got to stand in him. And the source is in the Lord. Okay, the source of your power is in the Lord. Your source of protection are those items of truth, righteousness, and so forth. And then at the end, he describes perseverance and watchfulness. Every time a Roman army encamped, they built a fortress around their encampment. This happens to be at the foot of Masada. Masada was a fortress that rises right out of the desert of southern Judea. Herod the Great built Masada, and it was used by the Zealots when they were chased out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The temple, the city, everything destroyed. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were destroyed. And the Zealots hightailed it to Masada, and there they held out for almost a year. Actually about 3 years. And the Romans encamped around that place. They built a wall around the whole fortress, put soldiers at intervals. This was their encampment. You can still see those on top of Masada to this day. Those of you that have been to Israel, I'm sure, has anyone seen those? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. Okay, it's there to this day. So very interesting, to say the least. And I think the Apostle Paul knew that, and he also knew that as he describes the armor that we're to put on, the conquering armor of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we could conquer anything that Satan has to throw at us, anything. Now, this is a summary chart of what I think is going on here. The book of Ephesians talks about the heavenlies, where we receive spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Christ is enthroned in the heavenlies. We are enthroned in Christ at God's right hand. The wisdom of God is being known to rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Spiritual warfare is going on as we stand against Satan. We live in the age to come and in this age at the same time. The age to come is this spiritual age, heavenlies. That's the unseen world in a way, and yet it's still there. It started with the cross and the resurrection right here. But we live in this age and the age to come. By living in this age, we have to live on this earth. We are human beings, flesh and blood. But our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is the spiritual forces of wickedness and evil. They may use flesh and blood to do their bad work, but that is not our enemy. We turn our enemies to be our friends by loving them, by loving our enemies. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. We once walked in this world, but we no longer. We walk in good works. We walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We no longer walk as Gentiles in the field of mind, but we walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk wisely. We, in this age, we walk that way. That's our lifestyle. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the word sit, enthroned, is in the heavenlies. Walk is our lifestyle on this earth because we are human beings. We flesh and blood. We have to walk this way. But the standing is something we do in this age as well as the age to come. It's a spiritual warfare, the unseen world. But at the same time, it's down here as well. Simply because government officials, evil people, I think of these young men who take guns into schools and shoot, are evil to the core, and I think prompted by the devil himself. There's no other way to explain it. But that's what's happening here. We're involved with that. That's a sort of a summary chart of what Ephesians is all about. The conclusion is, if you will You have a testimony concerning the exorcism. several years ago, I was doing an interim ministry at this church, the First Christian Church in Mount Zion, Illinois. And we had a couple to visit. They sat on the back row, never had seen them before, and a rather odd-looking couple. He was disheveled, had dirty blue jeans on, disheveled shirt. His hair was uncombed. The wife, on the other hand, had a gray streak right down the middle of her hair, and she looked just like that series, The Munsters? Yeah. Well, she looked like that woman. But she had boots up here, black boots that came above her knee. She had a tight shirt up here, revealed quite a bit of breast, and just everything was tight, you know, just very interesting, kind of not churchy at all. And but sat on the back row, and after the church was over, they came up to me and said, "We need to talk to you." And I said, "Okay, be happy to." So I went into the church office. It was empty because I was in a ministry. There was no preacher there. So went in there, just two chairs. I sat behind the desk, tried to be proper and listen to them. Well, they told me this bizarre story. They had been to a charismatic church and had gone through an exorcism for his wife, and it didn't work. And they told me how it all happened. And she said the preacher was a hypocrite. I said, "Well, I wonder how she knew that." Well, she was clairvoyant. And she could see things. And very interesting. I was just befuddled by it. But they were complete strangers. So I said to them, I can't do anything about this right now. Because I said, "I'm not sure. You don't know us, and I don't know you. You don't know who we are as a church or what it's all about. So I'd like for you to come visit with us for a little while before we do anything." They were reluctant to do that because they seemed to be serious about it. But I was serious too, because I didn't want to just jump into something. I felt like they might have just been looking for notoriety or something, because their story was bizarre. Well, anyway, they came for a whole month. They missed Mother's Day and Memorial Day, I think, which was legitimate. But then the next Sunday they came and sat in the back row, and they were desperate. They said, "We must talk to you." And I said, "Okay." So we went to the office again and talked, and they told me all the things that were happening to them for the last 2 months, even before they saw me first and then after that. Bizarre things that were happening, like they opened up the kitchen cabinet and all the cereal would fly off of the shelf. And cereal would be all over the floor. They celebrated the boy's birthday, just a young boy about 7 or 8 years old, and had balloons, helium balloons, and they were up here, but they were moving through the trailer that they lived in. There was no breeze, but moved throughout the trailer. Very strange phenomenon. and she talked about some of the things that she could see. He drove a truck, and that truck was parked at Farmer City at one point, and it began to shake, and it just shook without the motor running or anything, just shook all over the place. Kids had toys that were run by batteries, but they took the batteries out deliberately because strange things were happening with those toys. Those toys were running without batteries. That's what they told me, and it was very bizarre. And so I said, "Well, I think I believe you, and I think that you do need some help." So I went back to Lincoln and to my home church, and Bob Baird was a missionary to Africa, and I figured Bob Baird had had experience with demon possession. So I called Bob up, and I said, "Bob, come over, I got to talk to you." So he came over, and I said, "I'm sure you've had experience with this. Can you help me with this woman? She is demon-possessed, or demonized is the biblical word for it." And he said, "Well, I've never had that experience before." He says, I've seen some people that I thought was demon-possessed, but I've never experienced anything like that. I said, well, you've got to help me. I said, I'm out here alone. I've never done this before. And he said, I will do that. So the two of us then went back to the church the next Sunday, June the 7th, in 2009. And we had an elder and his wife said that they would go with us. Deacon and wife would go with us and be prayer warriors with us. We went out to eat dinner. The couple came to church that Sunday morning. And in fact, I preached the sermon. I preached a book sermon on Ephesians. And I called it Sit, Walk, Stand. Presented it exactly the way I just presented it to you. And so we went out to eat. We told them we'd meet them at the trailer at 2 o'clock, and we did. And they took their two children, her two children, from a previous marriage to her previous husband. I don't know why they did that. He was an abuser, a drug addict. But anyway, took the children away, but she would not let us touch her. Went inside the trailer. We sat her down in an easy chair. Bob was on one side of her. I was on the other side. The elder deacon wives over here on a couch that went in a curve. And the elder was sitting next to the hallway with a bathroom just down below, then two bedrooms on down. And then there was, we were in the living room. There was just a cabinet separated us from the kitchen, and then the back patio and so forth. A big, long trailer. We approached her. She did not know anything about the Bible. Adam and Eve is all that she knew about the Bible. And we approached her on the basis that she loved her children and she did not want to see her children hurt. But she was afraid her children were going to be hurt because they could see things and they heard things. And the woman was hit. And what convinced me that she was telling me the truth is that the last time I saw her in that office where they were telling me these things, she showed me her shoulder. And she had a scratch mark like that right down her shoulder, which no human being could have created. It was not created by anybody. Her husband was out of town when that happened. She was alone by herself in the trailer with her children, and she had those scratch marks, and you could clearly see. It was pretty bad. And so that convinced me that she was in real trouble. Well, come to find out, what happened was she sold herself to the devil. She was raped by five men in a bar. And she wanted to get vengeance against them. So she sold herself to the devil. She said, if you will come into my life, give me the strength, I will get revenge. She was already involved with witchcraft. She had been involved with the occult. Ouija board. She got started with a Ouija board and then went on up from that. She became a witch. She was a bona fide witch. And then she asked the devil to come into her life, and he did. And she took a baseball bat and about killed three of the men that had raped her. Now, the reason why she did not report this to the police, because they were all using drugs. She didn't want to get caught using drugs, and they didn't call the police, but she took vengeance out on herself. So she went and almost killed three men. The other two men left town, never saw them before. they're gone. And so here she is, demon-possessed, and she's in desperate straits. And she can't sleep without the lights all on in the trailer. So the lights are on all the time through the night. So we're talking to her, and all of a sudden she curls up in her chair and she growls at me. And she said, Abraham. Not in her voice, but in a very gravelly, ugly voice. And Abraham, I thought, that's strange. And Bob was trying to get the name of the demon. He was asking for the name of the demon, but he didn't hear that because she faced me. And then this ugly face said, Abraham. He thought she said, I want a cigarette. I don't know how he heard that, but she wanted a cigarette. And of course her husband was protecting the door down there. I was protecting the front door. And he said, you can't have a cigarette now. And he didn't know what he was saying or doing. But anyway, She jumped up out of the chair and ran around to the kitchen area. I was really a bit concerned because she had knives up against the wall, kitchen knives in a block, wooden block. I kept my eye on that. She never did offer to hurt us at all, but she did rush at Bob Baird because Bob kept pressing her for the name of the demon. And she went up to his face and said, "You bastard," and just said all kinds of nasty things to him, but not as nasty as I thought that she would. I was expecting worse. But anyway, she looked at me and she pointed at me, and she wanted something to write with. And so Bob took a piece of paper off of the refrigerator, turned it over, and on a blank piece of paper, she took a pen, and with her eyes absolutely closed, in perfect handwriting, she wrote in capital letters, "Dr. Horn." Dr. Horn? And that didn't make any sense. Of course, my name is Zorn. And I figured she misunderstood my name, or at least the demon misunderstood my name, or making fun of my name. And then she jerked her finger at me once more because Bob still did not think that he knew the name of the demon. He kept pressing her. And then she, with her eyes completely closed, she wrote in small letters this time, "Preacher knows." And then it dawned on me, I knew the name of the demon all along. The name was Abraham, which was a mockery of the Bible, a mockery of Abraham. So the demon's called Abraham. Bob simply used that name. And then she did this. There were four more demons in her life. She had five demons all total. So Bob wrapped up those demons in the name of Abraham, and Abraham and all the demons with him in the name of Jesus cast them out to the abyss. And she agonized. She vomited. We ran throughout the whole trailer. She was on her hands and knees, crying out, vomiting the whole way. I was concerned that there was a gun in the house. We didn't find a gun, but we went all through the house, and Bob prayed all the while, and she went to the bathroom and threw up again. She said that the demons, well, the husband said that the demons came out of the bathroom stool, which I thought was appropriate, but nevertheless, that's where she came, and when she got to the stool, we were kind of concerned about that. Well, anyway, they said the outside is full of demons as well. And so Bob went outside. He prayed over the back steps and went down. There was a dog there. The dog was growling at him, protecting the truck, the big truck that he had there, cab. And the dog came up to Bob. And Bob says, "In the name of Jesus, you get away." And the dog ran the other way. I think that dog was demon-possessed. It ran the other way and started whimpering. He went out to the garage and prayed over the whole area, all the whole area. He was gone about 10 minutes, and I was 10 minutes with her by myself, which was terrifying. But she was doing like this. She was beckoning for the demons, either beckoning the demons to come back into her life, or those demons, she was mimicking the demons who were trying to crawl their way back because we had cast them into the abyss, and they were in the floor of the trailer. That's what she said. And I said to Bob when he got back, "She can see the demon, but we can't. But they're there, and she's doing this." And so Bob, once again, in the name of Jesus, get out. And he said it really emphatically that time. And at that point, she just simply slumped. She got up off the chair, went over to the kitchen table, and just fell on top of the kitchen table like this. And so I went over and put my hand on her shoulder. Bob put a hand on the other shoulder. And I knew then that the demons were gone because we could not even touch her up until that point. And so she was just totally limp, totally exhausted. We were all exhausted. And then we began to preach the gospel to them. And when they discovered what the gospel was, both of them said, "We want to be baptized." Because our idea was, you cleanse your body of this unclean spirit, but you've got to fill it up with the Holy Spirit. And the only way to do that is to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so she accepted that. And so we went to the church to prepare for that. I was a little bit reluctant to leave them by themselves, but she had to clean up. And I didn't want to stick around for that. So we told them, meet us at the church. And so we thought, if this is genuine, they'll meet us at the church. Well, it took a long time, but they finally made it to the church. She went into the church, and she wanted to touch a cross. She could not touch a cross before. It would burn her hand. She could not hold it. But now she could touch the cross. And so I baptized both of them. Afterwards, we stood around the Lord's table, and the elder prayed, and we took communion with them. And then Bob Berry prayed. And what Bob did was he reviewed my sermon, Sit, Walk, Stand. It was very powerful. And then after that, we let them go. The church did a beautiful job of ministering to them from that point on. I can't say that the woman is out of the woods. I know that the demons are gone, and that for a whole month the church ministered to their needs very well, but they split. He was a terrible man, and he left, and she went back down to Florida to be with her family and her two children with her, of course. But where she is now and what she's doing, I don't know. I wish I could tell you it was successful. It was successful as long as the church ministered to their needs, and they did. They did a great job, and that was a real experience of exorcism. Never had it before, never had it since, but I can tell you that a demonized person is real. It was real. And you've got the testimony written down. When Bob and I went back to the church, we immediately went into the room upstairs where we record such things, and we both told the story so that it was electronically recorded. Then I took our stories and put it together like this. The only thing I did not do is I did not put the name of the elder deacon, their names in there. They did not want their names there. I changed the names of the people that we were working with. And the only people that you know in this story is Bob and myself. But the Mount Zion Christian Church, I think, did a marvelous job in ministering to these people. It can be done, and the power is with Jesus Christ, not with the demons. God bless you. You have a good day.